Now, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Simon is going to read for us. Let's pray together. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while Jesus talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so we ask our Father in heaven that that might be our experience this lunchtime, that you would draw near to each one of us and open to us your word, and that we would see Jesus for who he is. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Simon.
Our reading this lunchtime is from Luke chapter 24, and you can find it on pages 78 and 79 of the Luke booklets. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through to 35. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us whilst he talked to us on the road, whilst he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told him what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Well, Simon, thank you very much, and please do keep that open in front of you. What was it that took the earliest disciples from a position of dispirited and despairing, disheartened doubt to confident assurance and certain conviction? In Luke's account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, the disciples are described variously as perplexed and unbelieving, as sad, astonished, foolish, slow to believe, startled, frightened, troubled, and doubting. All those words are used of them. Indeed, the earliest report of the empty tomb is greeted with one simple response, translated here as "an idle tale," but could equally be rendered "nonsense" or, by some, "humbug." So what is it that moves them from despondent despair to triumphant proclamation? There need be little doubt that Luke's historical record of the empty tomb and resurrection appearances is an accurate account. He's writing history. He details the events with characteristic forensic accuracy. And the facts are laid out in chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel for any fair-minded man or woman to examine. The dead body of Jesus was definitely buried, and the name of Joseph, who owned the tomb in which he was buried, is given, together with Joseph's place of origin and his position in society and his relation to the events of the crucifixion. The occupied tomb of Jesus was clearly empty. The women who went to the tomb 3 days earlier came back to the same tomb and they find it empty, and their account is verified by Peter. The raised body of Jesus was clearly the same body as the body that was crucified. And Jesus makes that clear for us if you look down at verse 36 at the bottom of page 79. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood amongst the 11 disciples and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then he showed them in his hands and his feet, while they still disbelieved for joy, and so forth. Notice, see, touch me, see. He shows them his hands and his feet. It's the same body, and it's not just some sort of spiritual appearance. It's a physical body, and as one wag put it in response to verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, he took it and ate it before them. Ghosts don't leave tooth marks. So these are intelligent men, these disciples. Luke himself is a doctor. It's unusual, even in the first century, for dead corpses to rise again. All of them were prepared to go to their death even to suffer extraordinary events rather than break cover on the evidence of some supposed concocted story. Jesus didn't swoon, revivifying in the cool of the tomb. To believe that after the horrors of the crucifixion, Jesus revived and then persuaded the disciples that he'd been crucified and that it was him, would be to believe extraordinary things before breakfast. Jesus's corpse was not stolen. To believe that, then you have to believe that the Jews and the Roman authorities who stole the body, when wanting to quash the rumors, didn't produce the body in order to quash them. His body was not swapped. To believe that some sort of Churchillian double took the place of Jesus and persuaded the disciples that it was him following the resurrection, really, you have to believe extraordinary things. And the appearances were not simply spiritual. Touch me and see. The facts, then, are all there, and the meaning is laid out for us, too. And you can see that when he appears to the disciples in the upper room in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." He is God's king. He has defeated death. He has died on the cross to carry God's judgment at our human sin. He now reigns as the firstborn from the dead. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the only man ever to have died and raised from the dead, never to die again. And he's opened up the possibility of a future glorious new creation with the living God. But what moved Jesus' disciples from their position of doubt and disbelief to confident assurance? And I think the answer is provided for us in this unique account to Luke on the road to Emmaus. And it's summarized in verse 31 and 32. So please look at verse 31 and 32 on page 79 there, where these two disciples, their eyes were opened, they recognized him, He vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, there are two things spoken about there. First, divine intervention, and secondly, divine instruction. What did it take to convince these disciples? God's work and God's word. Let's have a look at the work of God first. R2, on the road to Emmaus, epitomized the state of the disciples following the death of Jesus. If you look at verses 13 to 17, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They're described there as sad, and then they're described later as astonished or amazed in verse 22. Cleopas, one of the two, then updates the Lord Jesus on what he assumes Jesus isn't aware of. He's been unable to recognize him. And then Jesus takes them to the scriptures. But did you notice verse 16? It's intriguing, isn't it? Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Some people suggest that they just didn't recognize him because it was towards the close of the day, it was getting dark, and they couldn't see clearly. Others suggest that they're so not expecting the risen Jesus to appear that they just didn't recognize him. But the verse itself says there's a divine act. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And this picks up a massive theme in Luke's gospel that the careful reader of the whole gospel simply could not miss. If you turn to the back page of your notice sheet that you were handed as you came in, I've jotted down just a couple of the references that speak of sight and seeing in Luke's gospel. Right at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is described as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. In chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, Jesus is described as the Spirit-anointed king who would open the eyes of the blind. And in chapter 9, when Jesus had explained that he was going to his death, look at chapter 9, verse 44, the disciples did not understand the saying, "It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." And then again in chapter 18, Jesus says that he has to go to his death and then rise in Jerusalem. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So throughout the gospel, Jesus has been portrayed both as the saving God who will be able to open eyes, and as one who is keeping people from seeing. It seems then that you and I, us mortals, are deliberately prevented by Jesus from recognizing him and all he does until such time as he determines to open our eyes to see. And you look at our key verse, verse 31, "And their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Their eyes were kept, and then their eyes were opened. The point Luke is wanted to stress for us is that Jesus now, having died for sin and raised from the dead, is the one who can open the eyes of human beings like you and me to see clearly spiritual reality. And in its most blunt form, what we're being taught here is that it will take a miracle for you and me to see clearly who Jesus is. It's very humbling, isn't it? God's work is necessary. And following his death and resurrection, Jesus now is the one who opens eyes. Some of you who know the gospel remember chapter 18, the blind man, "Lord, I want to see." "Your faith has saved you. Receive your sight." Indeed, earlier in the gospel, in one of his prayers, Jesus actually prays, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. For spiritual blindness, the inability to grasp the most basic spiritual truth, is depicted as a mark of God's judgment in the whole of the Bible. And now King Jesus, risen from the dead, as it were, lifts the veil and enables these two disciples to see who he is. And we're being shown that it will take a miracle for us to grasp who Jesus really is. My far elderly father, about seven years before he died, had a cataract operation. He said it was the most terrifying event, because once he'd had his cataracts removed, he hadn't been able to see clearly for about a decade, and he looked at himself in the mirror once the glaze cleared, and he hardly recognised the person he saw there. Such had been the ravages of time over the previous decade. But that picture of the cataract operation is rather a good one, isn't it? Blindness lifting, a veil being removed, God enabling us to see who he is. Oh, don't be mistaken. The facts are clear. His dead body, it was definitely dead. The occupied tomb, it was certainly empty. Oh, the physical body was clearly seen. It was definitely him. There'd been no swap. And it wasn't simply a spiritual appearance. But we seem to be being taught here by these two on the road to Emmaus, and Luke is the only gospel writer who includes this, that blindness will only be lifted as God intervenes to enable us to see. What does it take then to see clearly who Jesus is? It takes the divine work of the risen Lord Jesus drawing alongside his disciples and opening their eyes to see who he is. Glance across the page, I think it's on the next page, and just have a look at verse 45. You see the same idea here. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Do you see the divine work again? The work of God. And if you or I are going to understand the glorious realities of the Christian faith, it will require a divine work. Now, I think this explains so much about the Christian faith. The facts are clear, the meaning is clear, the application is clear. It's all laid out here in Luke's gospel, and it's all clear in chapter 24. And all over the world this Easter, this last Easter weekend and this week, people are speaking about it, and you travel across to Asia or somewhere like that, as I have done recently, you see people are becoming Christians in their droves, vast numbers. Why is it that the intellectual elite, who are no more intellectual than the intellectual elite of Asia, are somehow in Britain refusing to acknowledge the facts, their meaning and their application? Oh, well, it's a mark of God's judgment. And people will only be able to see as in humility we come to God and say, please open my eyes. I always found it very ironic when I was studying theology in Cambridge and being taught in the Cambridge faculty that some of the tutors there appeared to understand so little of real personal biblical faith and conviction. It was all doubt and uncertainty in the theological faculty. Simultaneously, I was going to stay with my granddad up on the North Norfolk coast. He owned a farm up there, and he used to run a Bible study for the people who used to work on his farms. And there was a cowman there called Bill, and I used to attend his Bible study. And I found it very striking that Bill seemed to understand far more of the Christian faith than the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in Cambridge. He'd finished school aged 14. But he'd had his eyes opened. This is very humbling. But if you will give it some further thought this afternoon as you chew it over, is it not right that God in his divinity control access to the truth about himself? It puts you and me in our right position. Can you imagine what heaven would be like If sitting in armchairs round the common room, there were people saying, well, yes, I worked God out when I was about 33. It didn't take me long, to be honest. And there's somebody else, oh, yes, well, I nailed God and understood everything about it when I was 15. It didn't take me very long. What kept you? Jesus, it's completely topsy-turvy. Here is a reality of biblical faith, that God will keep you blind until such time as he opens your eyes. And he delights in opening the eyes of the little children who come to him and say, please, would you do it for me? I don't deserve it. Please? But on its own, that is not enough. Divine intervention. It leaves us asking the question, well, how does God open the eyes of the blind? And again, this incident is beautifully told, and their eyes are kept from recognizing him deliberately to make a theological point, and in order to enable us to understand how a person's eyes are opened. And the answer is through divine instruction. Have a look at verse 32. So verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What then is the method used by the risen Lord Jesus in his divine intervention by his Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind? Oh, divine instruction. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened to us the scriptures? Oh, the work of God is done through the word of God. And today, by his Holy Spirit, as he draws alongside us and opens to us the scriptures, so he enables us to have confidence and assurance and certainty. This is the means by which he does his work. Now, once we see that, it's everywhere in Luke 24. Just turn back to verse 7 of Luke 24 as the group of women come to the tomb and find it empty. And have a look. Well, start at verse 5. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, apparel. And verse 5, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. So how is it that assurance is going to be given to these perplexed women as they stand wondering about the empty tomb through the words of Jesus? Remember how he told you? And now have a look at the 11 in the upper room in this, the third account, a resurrection account, in verse 44. He said to them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. So where does assurance and certainty come from? The word of God. The work of God. The word of God. The words of Jesus. And the words of the Old Testament writers. And that's the point being made on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25. I love this, don't you? Verse 25, he said to them, you idiots. That's the sort of more blunt way of putting it. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I did the maths. It's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Luke tells us. And I'm reckoning that they travel at 2 miles an hour because I'm allowing them time to stop. You know when you're on a journey and somebody says something startling, you say, you mean what? And they lean on a gate and discuss things or whatever. Who knows whether they did that. Let's say anyway, it's a three and a half hour journey. What an evening it must have been. As the darkness was closing in around them and the light was dawning within them. What an evening. as he took the scriptures and expounded them. And Moses and all the prophets, it refers to Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He must have gone to Genesis 3, surely, where we read of one crushing the head of the serpent. He must have gone to Exodus and the Passover, the lamb carrying God's wrath and judgment. He must surely have gone to Leviticus and the Day of Atonement and God providing a means by which sin can be atoned for. He must surely have gone to Numbers and the serpent raised up on the pole and Deuteronomy and a prophet like Moses. And then the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, and talk of God providing a king who is righteous in every way possible. And the latter prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 minor prophets who speak of a servant being pierced for our transgression and the dead rising from the dust, Isaiah 26. Verse 26 and 27 suggest that he went through the whole lot, all the scriptures. What a Bible study! 3 hours as he provides the key that makes sense of the whole Old Testament. Jesus Christ came as God's King to die and rise again. Now, what does this mean? It means that recognition of the risen Lord is dependent upon revelation in his written word. May I say that again? Recognition of the risen Lord for us is dependent upon his revelation in his written word. Simply seeing him, well, it didn't seem to be quite enough. They had for real assurance to be shown from the scriptures that this had always been God's plan and purpose. Yes, divine intervention, but if you're going to have real confidence in this city in the 21st century, divine instruction. The work of God, the word of God. Let me put it like this. You and I will never grasp the significance of the resurrection unless, with Jesus' help by the Holy Spirit, we grapple with seriousness God's written word. Purely seeing the resurrection body was not enough, even for them. And Jesus deliberately kept them from seeing to show that serious engagement with his written word is necessary if we are to grasp who he really is. Now, I was grappling with this the week before Easter, so I spoke on this passage on Easter Sunday and really trying to get my head around this. And thinking, can this really be? It seems to be what the text is saying. Is it really what it means? And I did what preachers do at a moment like that. I ransacked my bookshelves and various different commentaries and all the rest of it. And Earl Ellis was a lovely American professor. I don't know if he's still alive. Is he still alive, Mickey? You don't know. Anyway, lovely American. He's dead. Anyway, he was a lovely American professor, and he used to come across here and spend time over here, and he very kindly used to open his rooms to us in the college where I was at university as an undergraduate, so our Christian Union could meet there. And I have his commentary on Luke's Gospel, which I turn to about once every 5 years. I find it a little dense at points. For proof of the resurrection, one can neither go to the empty grave nor seek assurance solely from resurrection appearances. One's conviction of the resurrection must arise primarily from the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah of whose passion and resurrection the scriptures prophesied and who himself so prophesied. Then he has this brilliant, brilliant sentence. Assurance of the resurrection rests ultimately on the witness of the Word of God and not on a resurrection certificate from the Jerusalem Medical Society. It's beautifully put, isn't it? If you want to be sure of the resurrection, yet the disciples saw it, the facts are there, it's all laid out for us. But real assurance about the resurrection, confident assurance, comes not from a resurrection certificate from the Jerusalem Medical Society, but from the written word of God, where you will read this as being God's plan and purpose for millennia. From the very earliest days of human rebellion against God, it was God's purpose to send his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to die and rise again to pay for your sin and mine and to bring about a glorious new creation with us as members of it. And as I say, until we're prepared to grapple with the word of God, seriously, we'll never grasp the significance of the resurrection. Until we're prepared to get on our knees and ask him to show us divine intervention, we'll never be able to see it clearly. You can't work it out for yourself, though the facts are all there. Divine intervention, divine instruction. Well, just a very brief word by way of application. If you're here as somebody looking into the Christian faith, you know, I'm absolutely delighted you're here. So glad you've been able to come. What is Luke's gospel? Luke's gospel is actually Luke putting together for us the sort of thing Jesus did when he was on the road to Emmaus. He's showing us how all the things written in the scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Luke's gospel is. And if you're investigating the Christian faith and want that kind of assurance about the resurrection of Jesus, I would encourage you to do what you're invited to do on the notice sheet there, to have a guided read-through of one of the gospels and follow the instructions there that tell you how to go about getting hold of that. Ask a friend to read a gospel with you. Many people here have done it and have gained real assurance. And to Christian men and women, people who are already convinced, notice that the Old Testament scriptures and the words of Jesus are the apologetic method of the early church evangelists. When they wanted to convince people that Jesus is who he said he is, they didn't spend, you know, hours talking about science or anything like that. They actually went to the words of Jesus and the words of the Old Testament. And if you find yourself today perplexed, sad, doubting, uncertain, then the answer is to get on our knees, to ask him to open our eyes and to give us clarity and assurance, and then to get back into reading his word with others and taking it seriously. Let me lead us in prayer. Then their eyes were opened. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would graciously give to each one of us more and deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the facts are all here, that the meaning is all laid out for us. And we ask that in your kindness you would enable us to see more and more clearly who you are and why you came. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Please, our Father in heaven, would you open your word to us and enable us to see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Very, very good questions indeed here already. And I know there'll be more coming in. So we've only got 8 minutes and I'm going to have my go at answering them. And please do continue to talk about these issues around the tables as we go on. How is the closing and opening of eyes, spiritual blindness, linked to the doctrine of predestination as described by the hardening of hearts in Romans chapter 8 to 10? What happens if God never opens a non-believer's eyes? Will this person never come to know God? Now, it's very interesting. It's very tempting to draw, to complete the circle on this issue in a way the Bible doesn't. And I would warn you against doing that. So the way the Bible handles this is, yes, this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans. It is entirely in the gift of God to open eyes and enable people to see, and in the prayer of Jesus in Luke 10, to close eyes of those who refuse to come to him in humility. But notice that. I praise you, Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. So when it comes to human responsibility in this, nobody is ever allowed off the hook in the Bible to say, oh, well, it's not my fault because God closed my eyes. When it comes to the human way of looking at this, the Bible always puts it that God blinds the eyes of those who are too proud to come to him in humility. So there's human responsibility, even as there is divine sovereignty. And even in Romans 9, if you go and look at the verse that the person is referring to, I think it's Romans 9, 26, it's round about there, the verse is presented asymmetrically. It talks about people being chosen from before the beginning of creation, and it talks about people having their hearts hardened. But it doesn't use the word from before the beginning of creation, so the thing is asymmetric. And the reason the Bible talks about it like that is that the Bible will never allow us to say, well, it's not my fault I didn't see. The offer is always there for you. Sight is available. Sight is available. Come. Ask. Get on your knees. And we're never given that excuse, as it were, to get off the hook. Well, there's a whole lot there in that, and we can talk about that again for a long time. How did Luke write his gospel verbatim when he wrote the gospel around 80 years after the things he talks about had happened? Well, I have to say I would want to debate the 80 years. I don't think that's right. The fact that Luke does not describe graphically the destruction of Jerusalem and talks about it in the future throughout the gospel suggests that it was written before 70 AD. So 80 years, I think, is an unhelpful description. Luke travelled with the Apostle Paul. He also wrote Volume 2, what we know as the Acts of the Apostles, is actually the ongoing Acts of Jesus. In several places in Acts, Luke refers to himself and Paul in the first person plural, we. And as Luke travelled with Paul, so he would have met numerous of the original eyewitnesses. In the first century, you could not write history credibly if you were not dealing either with first-hand eyewitness material or material that had been given to one person by a first-hand witness. You read Polybius, any ancient historians from the first century, those are the criteria of historical writing. And Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, that he has personally interviewed the eyewitnesses. Now, if you look at our passage, in fact, beyond our passage, if you look at verse 48 of chapter 24, Jesus specifically says to these 11 and Cleopas and the others who are with them in the upper room, you are witnesses of these things. So Jesus appoints officially designated eyewitnesses who are to be, if you like, those who carry the historical evidence and what it means to the world. And Luke is saying, I spoke to them. I spoke to them. And we have to picture Luke in his editorial room with, I don't know, would he have had post-it notes? I don't know what he would have had pinned to the wall all around him of all the different bits of eyewitness interview material that he's collected as he's travelled with the Apostle Paul. As I say, 80 years, I think, is... some people suggest that. I don't think it's a reasonable suggestion myself. I think it's much more reasonable that it was written well before 70 AD. And given that Luke and others were recounting these incidents every day as they spoke about them round the world, they were fresh in their minds in an oral culture. I think enough of that. A number of years ago, we had a young lad here who was studying a PhD in history. I think he was doing medieval monasticism or something interminably boring like that. And his PhD supervisor, Professor Anne Duggan, came and was standing at the back because I was taking his wedding. She arrived early. I breezed up to her. I didn't know she was the professor of history in King's College. And I said to her, "Oh, how nice to see you. Who are you? Which part of the family?" All that sort of stuff you go on about if you're the vicar. And she said, "Oh, I'm here. I'm Stuart's supervisor." And I thought, "Oh, this is great. And what's your thesis? What's your professional area? Ancient manuscripts." And you can Google her if you want, Professor Anne Duggan. And I said to her, seeing an opportunity, what do you think of the New Testament documents, particularly the Gospels? Do you think they're historical?" She addressed me rather like a sort of first-year undergraduate. "Of course," she said, as if that settled the whole thing. And so I emailed her afterwards, Googled her, found her email address and all that, emailed her and said, "Could you put a bit more detail on this?" And she sent me a lovely email saying, "Look, Luke's gospel is, according to all the criteria of its day, written as historical eyewitness material. In other words, you can trust it. Anyway, you can write to her. I suspect she's a little aged now, so maybe we shouldn't all do it at once. God opens the eyes of spiritually blind. Jesus also says, "Knock and the door will be open." Can we say that those whose desire of their hearts to know Jesus will have their eyes open if they ask Jesus to reveal himself? If you really mean it, yes. And the evidence that you really mean it will be that you're prepared to be instructed. What would you make of the person who came to your firm and said, "I can see you're an expert in, I don't know, derivatives. I mean, show me an expert in derivatives. Anyway, I can see you're an expert in derivatives. Please teach me. I want to learn everything." And then you say, "Well, come with me and I'll show you in the book." And you find that actually they're Googling the latest news or whoever's going to be the next prime minister and the 15th prime minister in the last 3 minutes or whatever it happens to be. You think they're not interested. So the evidence that you're really interested is you're prepared to be instructed. And then Jesus promises he will, as we ask, seek, knock, answer, be found, and open the door. Why does Jesus rebuke the disciples for their foolishness and unbelief when he was the one who kept them from saying, "Oh, very, very good, thank you"? I can't answer that, I don't think. Well, they're kept from seeing him physically. I think the point is that they, once the tomb is empty, they don't really need it. It should be so obvious. So though they don't see him physically, they should be much clearer than they are. Rather than looking sad and saying, "We thought he was the one who was to redeem Israel and oh, he's failed," they should be saying, following 3 years of instruction and the scriptures in front of them, they should be saying, "He died on the cross for my sins. The tomb is empty. He must have risen. Please show me, where is he? Do you know?" "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." You can see why he said that. What will you be speaking about in the next series? What does spiritual, not religious, mean? Oh, thank you very much. Well, I've been working on that this morning. The life of Pi, the Tao of Pooh, the Feng Shui, yin and yang. How many of our friends think we're spiritual? We hate religion as a culture. How many of our friends think we're religious? We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus addressed to the religious, exposing the hypocrisy of religious and spiritual alike. And we're going to see what it really means to be spiritual according to the Lord Jesus. I am really looking forward to it. Last time we did that, the Sermon on the Mount, we used the series title, what was it, Britain? British Values, Dave's or God's. And I felt we couldn't quite use that one again now for obvious reasons. And if we use Teresa's, you might be thinking I was trying to get rid of her, so we're going to go spiritual or religious. But so many of our friends think, "Oh, I'm spiritual, but I wouldn't call myself religious." And I want us to look at what it really means to be religious according to the Lord Jesus. Well, thank you very much for coming. I hope you'll be here next week. Do bring friends. I'm going to lead us in prayer, if I may, and then let's get back to work. Did not our hearts burn within us? Our gracious Father, we pray that you would make us humble to come to you and ask of you this great miracle, that you would open our eyes to see you clearly. Thank you that Jesus died for our sin and rose again for our salvation. And we pray that you would enable every single one of us to see him really clearly and to have the humility to come to be taught by him from his word. In Jesus' name, amen.